Well, it certainly is so good to see so many familiar faces and visitors here with us this morning. We're so grateful each one of you has come to be with us, and we hope you'll come back whenever you have opportunity. As Marvin mentioned, a week from Wednesday, I'll begin a Wednesday night class on worshiping the Lord in the beauty of His holiness is the topic. And we're going to be using Gene Taylor's workbook on that. This morning, and really tonight's lesson as well, are going to be some beginning thoughts for us to consider as we begin a study on worship. I want to talk this morning about the road of unfaithfulness. And I want us to consider how we can find ourselves along that road and how we need to be careful to not be caught there and to be rather on the road of faithfulness. Last night I had the great opportunity of attending a gospel meeting down almost on the Alabama line. And the lesson was actually on this topic. And I thought, oh, I've got some good points to add to my lesson for in the morning. But one of the ideas that was the central theme of the lesson last night was we consider faith as belief. And while that is true, faith is much more than that. And if you look at faith and how it's described in the Old Testament, the word that the Septuagint translates faith, it actually means something more akin to loyalty or to allegiance. And so that's really what we want to consider when we talk about the road of unfaithfulness. It's really not just unfaithfulness to God. It's going against our allegiance to Him, going against the loyalty that we devoted ourselves to when we became His child. And so this morning, let's look at the idea of the road of unfaithfulness. As Marvin read for us in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you have the beginning of one of the letters to one of the churches here in the book of Revelation. And to the church at Sardis, he's warning them, especially in verse 3, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Christ is telling them that He will come against them if they do not turn from what they're doing, if they do not remember that devotion, that love, those works that they should be doing. It is possible, we see this throughout Scripture, it is possible for both individuals and congregations to conduct themselves in such a way that the Lord would disown them, that the Lord would come against them, that they would not be counted as His faithful, as His children. Peter says to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verses 22 and 23, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. To Simon the sorcerer, Peter's warning that if you don't repent of this sin you're committing, if you don't repent of these thoughts of your heart, you will be in trouble. You're going to be in danger. You are still bound by iniquity. Any of us who have obeyed the gospel should no longer be bound by iniquity. We should no longer be bound by the bondage of sin. We should be free in Christ unless we're living contrary to His will. In Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, in the chapter before, into another one of the letters of the churches. Christ says, nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand and its place unless you repent. Here he's warning to the church that if you don't make this right, if you don't repent, turn from what you've done, go back to what you first knew and first loved, I'm going to remove you. I will disown you. You know, we look in Ephesians, and we've been doing this through some of our lessons the last few weeks and months and even years, because you know I like to look at this subject. Christ, or Paul, in the book of Ephesians, uses all this language about how God has adopted us, how He has made us His heirs, how He has ransomed us, how He has reconciled us, sanctified us, etc. He has taken us and made us His children, fellow heirs. We are inheritors of His great promises. We can be removed from that. We can be disowned, disinherited by the way in which we live and we conduct. And we fool ourselves if we think this is an overnight issue. You know, if we imagine that, well, tomorrow I'm going to do this and the Lord's immediately going to disown me. We fool ourselves to think that that is how this works. No, my friends, it's a progression. We don't just all of a sudden one day wake up and decide that we're going to go completely contrary to the will of God. It is a progression, it is a slippery slope that we slide down until we get to that point. And there are warning signs along the way, either of ourselves or of our group, that we are headed in that trajectory. And so we need not fool ourselves and think that this is something we're just going to see one day and realize, oh, overnight this has happened. We have to be cautious all along the way that we not start down that slide, that slope. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, therefore we must give them more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. You consider something drifting, it's not just all of a sudden, it's not being taken by a massive raging wave. Something that is drifting is slowly moving away. We, as individuals, can slowly move away from the Lord and from His will. There are at least three things that we're going to look at this morning. Just these three we'll look at. That take place along the road of unfaithfulness to the Lord. The first one is a change in attitude towards His authority. A change in attitude towards divine authority. We are followers of Jesus who has been made both Lord and Christ, Lord and King, who has been made the ruler, who has died for us. He is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. He is the anointed, God's chosen. And we are followers of Him. Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He, this man, who you, Peter's talking here to the Jews who have consented and put Christ on a cross, this man who you've done this to is ruler, is king, is Messiah, is Christ, is anointed. This Jesus whom you put on a cross, as Christ will say in Acts chapter 28, has been given all authority. He has all authority, and that demands and commands our obedience to it. You know, when you consider yourselves in a kingdom, you submit to a ruler. Here in America, we submit to a group of laws that have been decided for us. If we don't like a law, we challenge a law. There's a process that goes through to change it. But until that law is gone from the books, we submit ourselves to it, do we not? All across this world, there are individuals who submit themselves to rulers. And those who go against those rulers, whether they be right or wrong, are considered traitors, are committing treason. In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, in the church, we submit to a ruler who has the authority, who has all the power to decide for us, who has all of the authority in which we submit ourselves, Christ Jesus. And so we submit ourselves to our King. In becoming a Christian, we submit ourselves to His Lordship. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that if you were present yourselves to anyone as obedient, if you were to present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We were once under the bondage of sin. We once submitted to sin as our master because it ruled over us. Becoming Christ's child, becoming His disciple, we take ourselves from sin. Christ takes us out of sin, and we instead submit ourselves to His righteousness, to His will. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "As you therefore who have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Paul admonishes them, "You belong to the Lord, so you walk in the Lord." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer," or to give a defense, some versions, "of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We, my friends, are to treat Christ with the utmost respect. And we must treat Him with the utmost reverence of any aspect of His will. And we put away any thought or word or deed that does not meet His approval. You know, oftentimes you'll hear, if you talk to those in law or you talk to those who interpret law for different words, in my work in accounting, we look at the IRS rules, and sometimes we find what's called a gray area. The law doesn't directly speak to it. It speaks to portions of it, but it's a gray area, and so we leave it up to interpretation. Does the Bible have any gray areas? Well, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "All Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or complete, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Sounds like God's will is complete. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. It is profitable for all you need it for, and it will make you complete if you use it. There are no gray areas. And that's where we start to change our attitude towards divine authority, is when we say, "Oh, Bible doesn't speak directly to that, so we can decide to do it this way." Well, the Bible is silent there, so it's really just up to our own opinions. The Bible is complete. And while it may not address an issue point blank in black and white print, the Bible teaches us the type of heart that God wants of His followers. The Bible teaches us of the traits that we as Christians are to have. And if we will allow all of that to mold us, then that takes care of these so-called gray areas. In my submission to my king, if I am unsure whether or not something is approved, what do you think I should do? If I'm unsure, not partake in it, lest I sin and fall. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." I seek day by day to understand God's will and His word for us. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Jesus gave great emphasis on the importance of the kind of attitude that wants to do His will. You consider some of the teachings He made. John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This is in His prayer here in John chapter 17, where we're about to be on Wednesday night study. Christ wanted His disciples to follow the will of God. We have to understand that God's will is perfect, that it gives us all we need, it supplies everything we could want or need to understand, and we must recognize it as truth. How many times have you heard someone say, "I know that's what it says, but that's not what it means"? That is a change in attitude towards the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Whenever we sit here and say that the words of the Bible do not mean what they say, we are going against the very one who inspired it, God Almighty. Our heart must be submissive to His will. If we ever cease to have an attitude of reverence and respect for God and His word and His will, and understanding that it is complete, we become no better than that of the devils. James points out in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. A heart that is unsubmissive to the will of God is an unfaithful heart before God Himself. When we attempt to say that we have authority, you know, you look at some of the denominations in our world, their practices are decided by a committee of men and women in some cases who sit in a city somewhere on this globe and decide for the year what the church is going to do, how it interprets certain things. You look at the Methodist Church, they had the big fallout, what was it, a couple years ago, because they ended up deciding that, it was either they decided that their members didn't have to, their ministers didn't have to perform same-sex weddings, or that they did. I'm a little confused there. I remember that was the issue, and it actually caused a split in the Methodist Church, where you had the more conservative Methodist Church and the more liberal Methodist Church, and that was decided in their annual diocese meeting. Whenever we get to a point where we're appointing a group of men and women to decide what God has told us, we are going against, we are rejecting God's authority. When we decide that man knows well enough to determine what God really means for us, we're submitting to the authority of man and not the authority of God. Secondly, we can see on this road to unfaithfulness a change in practice. So a change towards authority and a change in practice. In 1 Kings chapter 11. We are looking at Solomon. 1 Kings 11 verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, among the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart from their gods. Solomon clung to these women in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away from his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. We'll stop there. Who would have thought, when we see Solomon, as he's endued with wisdom, how many of us would have thought that Solomon's attitude towards God would change so drastically that he would actually build locations of worship for idols? The fact is, people change, and unfortunately not always for the better. When you look at Solomon and you look at how he let outside influences, he let these foreign wives come in, and what does the scripture say on more than one occasion in those 10 and 11 verses? They turned his heart from the Lord. Now, do you think that the day he married them, it was an automatic transition? Most likely not. Maybe by the time he married number 600 or number 700. But as he started marrying these women, they worked on him as they turned his heart from the Lord. A person or a congregation is at one time doing what God instructs. Makes no guarantee that that will always be the case. You know, we can talk about different groups that 60, 70 years ago were very firm and very true to the will of God. We can talk about different congregations who now we call our institutional brethren, those of the institutional mindset, who once held men and women as preachers and their wives that were very vocal against those issues. Just because at one time a individual or a group of people follow the will of God does not guarantee it will stay that way. We fool ourselves if we think that we can build ourselves to a point of where I've been faithful to the Lord all these years, so I know I'll be faithful the rest of my life. The devil is waiting for us to have that mindset so that he can trap us, we fall, and we slowly change our practice. Consider that the church in Corinth did not at first do what they were doing with the Lord's Supper. Paul points out, we won't turn there, we've done some studies through 1 Corinthians in the last year or so. In 1 Corinthians 11, though, verses 17 through 22, Paul actually points out that they have changed their practice concerning the Lord's Supper. The issue that is now at hand is not what first they did. Consider where we've read in Revelation. You've left your first love. Remember what you've done to the church of Sardis. These churches at one time did what was right. The only way we remain obedient to God in our practice is to make sure that we are fixed on the standard of God's Word and not fixed on other individuals or other congregations. You know, if we look and say, well, that's what so-and-so's doing, or so-and-so's doing this, guess what, my friends? We're not so-and-so. We don't answer for what the church in Bowling Green does, for what one of the churches in Bowling Green does. We don't answer for what one of the churches in Athens does. We don't answer for what one of the churches here in Dixon County does. We answer for what goes on here at Rock. And sometimes we get our minds clouded by what's going on at some other place, and before you know it, we're doing things because another congregation's done them, not because it's what's the best interest at heart. And please, I'm not saying that we can't find good ideas from other congregations. But if we're not careful, we build our faith and we build our devotion on things decided by individuals. And we change from our practice. Sometimes, even, a change in practice, before we go on to our third point, can be not just a change in actual what we're doing, it can be a change of practice from within. Consider Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Christ tells them, you've heard it this, but I tell you this. Christ goes on to say in more than one occasion, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. Christ is showing throughout the book of Matthew that your heart must be attuned with the will of God. It is not merely lip service. It is not merely, this is the law, and so I follow the law, that way I'm justified by the law. That becomes a major problem in the early church, being justified by the law. We work, and our practice is to be in devotion to God. If we're merely going through the motions without our heart being attuned to God's will, we have changed our practice where on the outside it appears everything's the same. I know your works. You have a name that's living, but you are dead. Why would we have a name that's living? Because we're still active. We're still doing things. We're still showing as if we are going in the right direction. But inwardly, we're dead. We're not progressing. We're regressing. All right, and then our third point. We have a change in authority, a change in practice, and a change in terminology. Let's go back to a moment for the example of Solomon. He may, and this is purely speculation, it may be that he went to his grave still proclaiming to be a true worshiper of God. Just as Jeroboam may have presented his idolatrous plans to Israel simply as an alternate way of worshiping the true God. Now that sounds very facetious, does it not? Well, consider 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." As these two calves have been erected, Jeroboam says, "This is for your benefit. It's a far way for you to go to Jerusalem. We've made these idols for you to worship the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Here's an alternate way to worship God. No matter how radical changes in practice may be, we often want to continue saying that we are true to God's will and continue to use terminology that reflects biblical teaching. You consider many denominations and their practices. We would call them far away from the will of God. The different activities they're involved in, the different worship services they have, this whole idea of we've got a contemporary worship at 9 and a traditional worship at 11. What in the world is that? Where do we find that in Scripture? You know, we call that foolish, but they are calling it an alternative way to worship God. It's the same. We're all the same deep down. It's just a little different. How can we be the same but a little different? Just a little thought there. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We can be guilty, and I say we limit it to our denominational friends and even sometimes our institutional brethren, but we can be the same, guilty of using the wrong terminology in calling something good that's really evil. And we have to be careful, and we have to be mindful and ask the question, is God being glorified through this? Is God being worshipped through this? Is He being appreciated through what we're doing? Because eventually, some reach the point of where they are willing to dispense with this effort and simply acknowledge that they do not believe that they are bound by divine authority. And that goes to that idea, I know that's what it says, that's not what it means. That's where we head down the slope. When we start calling things good which are good and evil what is evil. Bold claims are sometimes made. Let me bring up just a few real quick. We do not need to have authority for what we do. Okay. We are not bound by the New Testament. It was written 2,000 years ago. Things have changed. Okay. We need a new hermeneutic. Or a new way of interpreting. Things are different today. We need a new interpretation. And the voice of the church is equal in authority to the voice of the Scriptures. That's where you get these committees and these dioceses that decide for everyone. This is usually the last thing to change when a person or congregation has left the Lord. We start down that slope and eventually we get to where we're calling good evil and evil good. And it takes many years, sometimes generations, for this to occur. But if we're not careful, it will go by in a blink of an eye. If we're not careful, we will find ourselves one day with a mess and unsure of how to get out of it. Concluding this lesson, make a few points. We have these three things: change in attitude towards His authority. Some in this stage, and these are different stages along the same road. Some in this stage erroneously think that because they have not actually done anything outwardly that is in violation of God's law. That's the whole idea of there's a gray area, and so because of a gray area, I can decide. That is still perverting God's authority. They can believe they are still in a right relationship with Him, and that outward practice does not compensate for, or correct outward practice, my friends, does not compensate for loyal convictions. We cannot merely be doing something outwardly without recognizing our devotion and our loyalty to God, our allegiance. Change in practice. These individuals in this stage erroneously think that because they are still calling their practices by terms that reflect biblical teaching, their practice must be okay. You know, you consider the different groups and individuals we're with. They still call it God. They still call it church service. They still call it whatever you want to use. So it must be okay. And then change the terminology. These are ones who are willing to look at the situation as it really is. They dispense with even the pretense of calling what they do biblical. They argue and they can do whatever they choose to do. Let us make a few other points real quick. We are not talking about three stations on the road to unfaithfulness. That we find ourselves in these different stations and we stop ourselves before we get actually to being unfaithful. These are steps on the road of unfaithfulness. If we find ourselves in any one of these areas, we are unfaithful, we are disloyal, we are going against our allegiance to God. The person or congregation who has departed from a wholehearted allegiance to the authority of God is unfaithful. There's no other word for it. Whether it goes any farther or not. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, you know, they got a lot going on, but they just have one thing against you. Guess what? Still unfaithful. The third station, that change in terminology, is most often reached by those in successive generations. It's a gradual but steady decline of where the new generation, new report came out, the lowest number of individuals in American history identify as Christians. Lowest number that identify as Christians that America has ever seen. Percentage of Americans who call themselves Christians. My generation has a very low percentage. As time goes on, as generations come, people just fall away. Because along that slope, well, if you can allow this, if you can allow that, if you can allow that, if I can do whatever I want to, then I don't have to come. That's where it gets. If we permit anything, then we permit the idea of nothing. The cycle is not inevitable. What are we doing to protect ourselves, our children, and our future? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, do not know yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are indeed disqualified. It is not enough at one time to have been loyal to the Lordship of Christ. We must be rooted and grounded and built up. Let me leave you with these two verses and the lesson will be yours. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Are you, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built in Him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. As you have received Jesus Christ, walk in Him, be built up by Him, be sustained in Him. It is a slippery slope on the road of unfaithfulness. How does the... Maybe our government's not the best example of this. Consider a monarchy. How does the king or queen take when their subjects are committing treason? Hope you enjoyed your life. King or queen's not happy. You might have a chance to make penance. You might be in old times, you might have been thrown in the dungeons. A lot of times you were made a public example and executed for your disobedience. The road of unfaithfulness is dangerous because when this life is over, we have to answer to our King. We will one day stand in judgment before our Father, before our King, and we will have judgment rendered to us from what we've done here on this earth. And I don't know about you, but I fear them much more than any ruler here on this earth. And so I must be in subjection to my King. I must do the things He's asked me to do. I must be faithful in my devotion and in my service to Him. And so this morning, if you're here and you have not obeyed the King who's reigning now, would you not come to Him and be His child and experience the blessings and the inheritance, all that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson that He offers to His children? And if you're here and you've gone away from Him, your loyalties have changed. Our King is very forgiving to those who ask and is willing to welcome you back as part of His fold. And so would you not return to Him this morning? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing the psalm that's been selected?